First Kings chapter 17. Last week, we began talking about, I guess, what we'll entitle the sacred nature of marriage. And it wasn't that I was looking to, give a discourse on marriage and things like that. It's just that, God directed me to do this. And we learned some really powerful things about marriage last week. One of the major issues that that we kind of covered last week was the fact that in general, people, especially the body of Christ, we really don't understand what marriage is all about. We really don't understand why marriage has been given to us. And because of that, there's been a severe lack of premarital counseling when it comes to ministers performing weddings. My own personal opinion, I think it's terrible that judges are empowered to perform weddings. Because I think anybody seeking to get married ought to be forced into the presence of a minister. Well, that's all well and good in theory, except when most of the ministers don't understand what marriage is all about, what kind of counseling can they possibly get? And even some ministers, they wait until the day before the wedding before ever meeting the couple to go over some rehearsal or whatever. And so it's this lackadaisical, apathetic approach to marriage that has really set the groundwork for all of the problems that we see in marriages today. It's set the groundwork, laid a foundation for divorces that should not take place. And now here we are with the predicament to where the divorce rate within the body of Christ, depending upon what study that you read, the divorce rate in the body of Christ is basically the same thing as the divorce rate out in the world. Well, when that's the case, why in the world should anybody who's not born again be concerned about taking marriage seriously? Because they can look inside the walls of the church, see the same things going on there that are taking place out in the world. So what difference does it make? And why even go through the hassles of getting married? Because when you get married, all you're going to do is get yourself hooked up into a situation to where when it doesn't work out, you're going to get stuck having to fork over half of your possessions and fork over a bunch of money, and it just messes up your life. And so why not just go ahead and just live together, you know? I mean, you're already doing the thing anyway, so why not just go ahead and move in together? What difference does it make? That way you'll be in the house together so why get married? Well, when this question's put to ministers and they don't know, they don't understand what marriage is all about, when it's put to the body of Christ, what kind of answer can we give? Well, you're just supposed to, that's why. Okay, but why am I supposed to? What good is it? I mean, I can just hang around with her and she can hang around with me long enough. And if we refer to each other as husband and wife, the laws of the land have been altered to the point to where now they have this thing called common law marriage. And so it's basically the same thing. Well, in the body of Christ, that thinking has permeated to the point to where we even accept things like that. There are people in churches, spirit-filled congregations, that live together. Now, if the pastor knows about it, he better do something, take a stand against it. You know, you can't force people to move out. You know what I'm saying? You can't force people to separate. But when it comes to what's going on inside of a church, you can take a stand against that, and you can just tell folks, look, either get it right, either get married, make this thing right, or you're not going to be involved in anything that goes on in this church. You know, we can't physically pick you up and throw you out of the church. And you need to be here and hear the word. But what you're doing is wrong. Why? Why is it wrong? Well, see, if you don't understand why, what kind of answer can you give? And it's this watered-down version of because you should, or because it's wrong to live together, and all this. It's just because we give these flippant little answers without no meat to those answers. We don't really give a good explanation as to why marriage even exists. Well, when you look in Genesis, in fact, go ahead and turn to Hosea Because that's the first area, first place that we'll look here in just a few minutes. I'll have you turn to it now, because Hosea is one of those little bitty books in the Old Testament that if you tell somebody to turn to it real quickly in the middle of a sermon, most people never make it because they can't find it. So just go ahead and turn over to Hosea chapter 2 for right now. We'll be there in just a few moments. Well, when you turn over to, or when you look in Genesis, you don't have to turn to it, but when you look in Genesis, God makes this statement how that a man and a woman, when they're joined together, he says they become one flesh, which is interesting because we know that literally, physically, that doesn't happen. However, God is speaking about the relationship itself, that in His eyes, once two people have been joined together, those two people become one unto Him. They become one flesh. They become one person, if you will. And these vows that we make in this marriage ceremony, when you think about the entire marriage ceremony itself, these vows are first made to the minister, because the minister, standing in proxy for God Himself, stands there at the altar, and the couple is looking at the minister, and the minister says, "Do you take her and do you take him?" And he goes through these vows. Do you take him to be your? Do you take her to be your? And so forth. And they make these vows. Well, when they make those vows, when they stand there and they say, "I do," they're literally making a promise to God Himself. God, even though you're not here in the flesh, this minister is your representative. He's standing on earth in proxy for you. And so therefore, you are asking me, if I take this person standing next to me in accordance to your word, therefore, God, yes, I make a promise. I do make a vow that I will take this person in line with your word. And the same thing is repeated then by the woman. And then after those vows and those promises have been made to God, God tells them, now you turn and you look at each other and you repeat those vows that you just made unto me, and you make this promise to each other. And so when those vows are made to each other, they're actually repeating to that person, this is what I have just promised to God. I have promised to the Creator of the universe that I will take you to be my wife or to be my husband. This is how I will honor you. This is how I will love you. This is how I will cherish you. I've just promised this to God. Now I'm telling you what I've promised to God. And I accept you into my life. And they make those vows to each other. And then the minister, in proxy for God, he makes the same declaration at that altar that God made back in the Garden of Eden over Adam and Eve. He said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," or "I now pronounce the union of one to exist between the two of you. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And so at that moment, after the vows have been exchanged, God's representative speaks for God and he says, "You are now declared as one in the eyes of God." And that's what God's talking about over there, where he talks about being one flesh. And the reason, again, that this thing is done at an altar, and again, we know that marriages, weddings take place in all kinds of places, but the reason it takes place at an altar is because the altar represents a personal encounter with God Himself. All through the Old Testament, you look at Abraham, you look at Gideon, you look at Jacob, and so forth. And every time they had a personal encounter with God, they would take stones, they would build an altar, as a reminder that at this place, I had an intimate and personal encounter with God Himself. And so when the marriage takes place at the altar, that altar symbolizes the fact that those people are declaring, at this place, we had a personal encounter with God Himself, and God joined us together. Well, the very fact that God makes this statement of one flesh means that it's to be permanent. There is never to be divorce. Now, we're speaking body of Christ, because out in the world, when people aren't born again and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's impossible for us to expect them to be able to adhere to the standards of marriage that God has laid out into His Word. Now, yes, marriage is last in the world, and I'm not saying that they can't, because we all know that they do. We all know couples that have been married for decades, and they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but yet that marriage has made it, and they've been faithful to each other. So yes, it can happen. But when it doesn't happen, we shouldn't be all that terribly surprised, because after all, they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How can we possibly impose upon them the expectations that God has for us who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior? How can we possibly pass those kinds of expectations upon them? Our goal is to lead them into being born again so that their marriage can become even stronger. That should be the goal we're working toward. Well, anyway, in the body of Christ, divorce should never exist. It is to be a permanent arrangement, a forever kind of arrangement. There are two primary goals in premarital counseling. Number one is to make sure that that couple is ready to get married, that everything's ready to go. Number two is to split that couple apart. You say, boy, that sounds harsh. It's better to suffer a broken heart now than a broken marriage later on. And one of the goals of that minister is to, through the course of this counseling, cause the eyes of that couple to be opened to the point to where, if it's not God that's working to put them together, if they're not honoring God through this union, they need to go their separate ways. Well, again, see, most ministers don't ever think of it like that. They think, just get everything lined up and ready to go, make sure all the invitations are out, make sure the cake is ordered, et cetera, et cetera, make sure all the dresses and so forth, and let's just get this thing over with. They're missing it. There are so many marriages that should probably have never taken place, but the ministers didn't understand the second part of why they should have premarital counseling. It's to split that couple apart if they're not supposed to get married, to open their eyes to the fact that this is not something that God wants to take place at this time. Maybe later on, maybe never. But right now, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Because a marriage is supposed to last forever. Now, we saw how over there in Malachi chapter 2, it talks about where God says He hates putting away. Well, that phrase, putting away, is the same phrase that we use for divorce. We use divorce for putting away. So God says He hates putting away. And when Jesus was confronted with that by the Pharisees, they said, you know, well, hey, what about this thing of divorce? Is it okay to get divorced? And Jesus looks at them and He says, look, from the beginning, it was not God's intention for divorce to ever exist. But because of the hardness of your hearts, divorce is now allowed. And then He goes on and He talks about fornication being a cause for divorce and so forth. But He says, from the beginning, this was not so. It wasn't God's intention. Because remember, when God took Adam and Eve and He put them together, they had not yet sinned against God. It was only after the fallen nature was introduced to humanity that divorce became a reality. Well, again, this takes us back to understanding the fact that when people have this unregenerate nature on the inside, how is it possible to expect them to conform to the image of Christ? They can't. And so Jesus says, divorce is not God's will. And in the body of Christ, I want to make this so clear. Divorce is never God's will. You can argue with me till you're blue in the face about this. I'm telling you from the Word of God, divorce is never God's will. And divorce is never the best thing. The best thing is to get your eyes on Jesus Christ and trust Him to work in your midst to resolve the problems that may exist. I know that's a hard thing, because there's some of you in this congregation right now, you've been divorced. You say, well, Pastor, it sounds like maybe you're trying to condemn me. I'm not trying to condemn you. What's done is done. I mean, we can't go back and erase that. We can't go back and change that. And besides, the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, His mercy and His love are more powerful than anything you've ever done. All right? There's no condemnation in this. What I'm saying is, divorce is never God's will, and it's never the best thing. And if people in the body of Christ have Jesus Christ as the center and the focus of that relationship, there will never be divorce. Divorce only takes place in the body of Christ. Divorce only takes place when one or both of those people get their eyes off God and onto something or someone else. But when Jesus Christ is the focus, do you understand that Jesus symbolically stands there in the middle of that couple? And when their eyes are on Jesus, they're going to see each other too, because they'll be looking to Him and they'll be seeing the other. So when your eyes are on Jesus, you won't get divorced. It just won't happen. You say, but yeah, it does happen. That's right, it does happen. But it's not God's best and it's not God's will, because God intends for us, once we stand at that altar, to recognize the fact that He has pronounced us one in His sight, and that we're never to get divorced. We're never to separate. And because of this, if you look here in Hosea chapter 2, see, marriage is the earthly reflection or the earthly symbol or the earthly image of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. See, there's so much that exists in our own lives that God has given to us to try to draw our attention to Him. There's so much that goes on in our lives, so much that takes place, so much symbolism even in the Word of God that has been given unto us as God's attempt to try to get us to lose sight and focus of all the external so that we focus solely and totally upon Him. And we talk about the types and shadows of Jesus Christ all throughout the Old Testament. How that Joshua was a type and shadow, the ark was a type and shadow, and all of these other things. Well, marriage is a type and shadow of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. Now, if you look here in Hosea chapter 2, God begins talking or referring to the relationship that He's going to have with us as a marriage. See, He had that kind of relationship with Adam until Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he was separated in that relationship from God. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ came along that this relationship was once again made available to all of humanity. Well, here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, God says, He's prophesying, He says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And so, in effect, these two verses right here in Hosea, these are God's marriage vows to the human race. He's making this declaration. You can kind of paraphrase it. I, God, take thee, fallen human race, unto me forever. I take thee unto me in righteousness. I take thee unto me in judgment. I take thee unto me in loving kindness. I take thee unto me in mercies. I take thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know me. Well, that's God giving to us His marriage vows. The marriage vows that we give unto God are found over there in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are our vows unto Him. What we're saying with this is, yes, God, I believe in my heart that You love me. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is alive. And I do receive You. I take Thee, O Lord Jesus, to be my lawfully wedded Savior. We make our wedding vows unto Him basically in accordance with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. God's vows have already been released unto us. Now it's up to us to accept His proposal of marriage through Jesus Christ. And the moment that we do that, we respond with our marriage vows unto Him according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and we receive Him into our life. And it's at that moment that His vows and our vows come together through His grace, and we become born again. We become joined to Him. We become, as He put it, betrothed unto Him. We become married unto Him through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, along with this, because of this very image, because of everything that this reflects, because of what marriage is to represent to the human race, because of the spiritual aspect of its symbolism, and because of the totality of what takes place within the marriage relationship, this is why God is opposed to physical intimacy prior to or outside of the marriage relationship. Now, We have people come to us, symbolically speaking here. We have people come to us as the body of Christ. Even people within the church, let's say teenagers, all right? And they ask us the question, why is intimacy wrong before marriage? What do we say?
Because God said so.
Okay, great. God said a whole lot of things in the Bible. But you know, I've seen a lot of hypocrisy in your life, mom and dad, preacher, youth leader. You give me a better reason than just because God said. And let's face it, how many times have you, as an adult, born again, maybe even spirit-filled for years, and somebody stands up and says, thus and so, because God said. And in your mind, you're thinking, that's not good enough. I want a little bit better explanation than just because God said. Show me something in the Word to help me to understand this. Well, see, when people come and they ask that kind of a question, what do we say? How do we respond to that? Well, because God said. Well, because it says so in the Bible. Where? Where? Where does it say these words that physical intimacy prior to marriage is wrong? Well, it doesn't. Those words, all right? Those words. Bear with me now. Those words are not to be found anywhere in the Bible. Or any phraseology that you would want to substitute for the phrase physical intimacy. Those words aren't in there. Variations of that are in there. But when the question is put to you, if it should be put to you, where in the Bible does it say it's wrong? Where would you point someone? Now think about this. It's your 19-year-old daughter, your 19-year-old son. They want to move in together. How do you tell them it's wrong? Come on, folks, get with it. You know moving in together means more than just a handshake and how you doing. All right? How do you explain it? Think about it. You know, really, most people in the body of Christ can't. Now, there's a problem with that then, isn't there? We ought to, you know, didn't Paul write something about be prepared to give a reason for what you believe? You know, I've got this feeling that if we take some time this morning, we might come up with a really good reason as to why physical intimacy prior to or outside of marriage is wrong, according to God's Word. What do you think? You know me by now. You know I wouldn't say such a thing if we weren't about to embark on such a journey. All right, now, if you take a look, keep your marker here in Hosea, because we may pop back over here in just a moment, but look over in Ezekiel. I want you to see something in Ezekiel. Just a few pages to the left of Hosea. Now, in the Bible, as far as marriage is concerned, we've already established the fact that marriage is to be a reflection of the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. That the natural institute or the natural thing called marriage is to represent to us the kind of union and love and relationship God wants to have the moment that we get born again. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. Marriage in the natural is a reflection of the born again experience in the spiritual. Now, if that is true, then there ought to be some kind of reference in the Bible concerning what happens when somebody in their relationship with God decides to stray off and maybe worship other gods. Well, let's look here in this and see this example. In Ezekiel chapter 16, take a look at verses 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now look at this again. God is speaking to Israel, and he says in chapter 16, verse 2, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Well, he goes through and he gives a whole list of things that you can read later on, but we want to focus toward the end of this. Verse 32. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine intimate place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and has not been as a harlot in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Now, here's the picture that he is painting in this. See, over in, you don't have to turn to it, you can just refer to it, look it up later on. In Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 14 and chapter 31 verse 32, God refers to the relationship that he has with the Jews as being a marriage relationship where he makes a declaration that I'm married to you through the law. So it's because of the establishment of the law, or my covenant, because of that, I am married to you. And this is the closest thing that we're going to have until Jesus comes along to make this marriage go beyond just a written set of rules and laws, but this marriage is going to go on past that to the point of a spiritual intimacy where now we're not just one through a law, but now we are one spiritually through your faith in my Son Jesus Christ. So he says, at this point, I'm married to you through the law, but you've turned your back on me. And you'll notice something in verse 31, the end of verse 31, he says, you've not been as a harlot in that thou scornest hire. He's saying, look, you're not like a prostitute that's standing on the street corner selling herself under the red light. He said in verse 32, he says, you're like a wife who goes out and she seeks intimacy with every other man that comes along, and she scorns the relationship with her husband. This is what you've become unto me. You don't see this in the realm of the Spirit, so I'm going to give you a natural example. You're not selling yourself, you're giving yourself. You're married to me through the law, and you've turned around and rejected your relationship with me, and now you're giving yourself unto every other god that comes along. You have become as an adulteress in my eyes. Well, see, he's made this reference then to a rejection of him as adultery. He's using that symbolism unto us. Now, as this pertains to us as the body of Christ, I want you to see something. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2, and if you have another marker, put it there, because we will probably come back here. Then again, we might not. But just be prepared. In Genesis chapter 2, I want you to look at this. I remember one time when I was dealing about this very issue myself, wondering, okay, well, what kind of answers do we give? How do we handle this when people talk about, you know, why is it wrong? Why should we not? And God painted a very vivid picture to me as I was driving down, I believe it was Marshall Road one day. Let me tell you what, when you can remember those kinds of details, I could almost take you to the exact spot on the road where I was when all this just jumped alive on the inside of me. When it becomes that real to you, you know God has done something on the inside of you, all right? Now, here's the image. I want you to see this and follow with me closely here. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, let's read it again closely. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, now when God brought this to my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so what? I mean, I've heard this. I mean, as a little kid, this is one of my favorite Bible stories, you know, the Garden of Eden and all this, and the animals and the whole thing. So what's the deal here, God? I don't follow what it is you're trying to get across to me. And so he took me to three different places in the Bible to try to begin to illustrate to me what was happening. Not just spiritually at this time, but what all of this represents to us in the body of Christ, and why physical intimacy prior to or outside of marriage is wrong. It's sin. He was trying to show this to me. And if you look over first off in Acts chapter 20, In Acts chapter 20, take a look at verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, that's a good name for your next son. Eutychus. Can you imagine the ridicule that kid's going to take in school? Eutychus, is that you back there? He says, Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. All right? And Paul went down, now look at this, and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, so he departed. And so here's this young boy. Paul's preaching and preaching and preaching. The guy falls asleep, falls out of the third story, we'll call it, third story window, and he's dead. Well, it says that Paul fell on him, embraced him, and he says, don't worry, his life's going to come back into him. And the boy was raised from the dead. Now turn over to 1 Kings. How many of you are aware of a thing called the law of repetition? I don't know who came up with this thing, but anyway, the law of repetition basically is this. When you find something more than once in the Bible, it's God's way of trying to get across to you, this is something important. All right? I heard that years ago, and so I just thought I'd pass it on to you. But anyway, you're going to catch on to this. So here's Paul. He preaches. The boy falls out. He falls down dead. And Paul goes, he falls down upon this boy. He embraces him. And he says, don't worry. He's going to be raised back to life. And he was. Now here in 1 Kings, take a look at chapter 17. Verse 17, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? He said, art thou come to unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now look at this, verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. Now turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now we've seen two examples of a very similar situation. And the second example was even more detailed than the first example. But I want you to see this next one. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that when he went out to his father to the reapers and said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now look over in verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Now look at this. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now we've had three examples of somebody being brought back to the dead by a person being used of God, literally coming in contact with that individual. God took me to these three examples, then he took me back over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And it says that the Lord formed a man out of the dust of the ground. And look at this. It says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became alive. And God said, how do you think I did this? What? You think I just formed this man out of mud and clay and I pick up this lifeless object and it's just flopping around there in my arms and I have to keep pushing its head up and trying to hold it in place so I can breathe into its nostrils? He says, no, you have to understand something. And he began to, on the inside of me, he just, this entire picture just became alive. And I can just imagine, the angels are standing by and they're watching God do this. He climbs down off of his throne. He gets down into the dirt that he himself has created and he begins to form this man and he forms every part of this man. And the angels are looking at this and they're saying, gee, look, that looks just like God. That looks almost exactly like God. And just imagine, here they are, they're standing watching this as all of a sudden God looks at this creation that he has just formed and he lays himself down upon this thing, face to face, hand to hand, and breathes the breath of life into that inanimate dead object known as man, and the eyes of man became open and he became alive. Can you imagine what it must have been like 4,000 years later when those same angels watched as once again God stepped down off of his throne, this time in the form of Jesus, and once again he stretched his hands out hanging there on that old rugged cross, and once again he breathed out the very breath of life that caused his own life to end, but it was that breath of life that became the breath of life for all humanity, for those of us who would breathe in that breath of life through faith in Jesus Christ, that once again we could be raised up from the dead and receive life all more abundantly. Hallelujah. And God said, do you see this? Do you see this? As I am lying upon man, my image, I breathed into him the breath of life. Now, when a husband and wife join together in physical intimacy, he breathes into her life that she gives birth to in 9 months. And he says, every time that you join yourself together with a person who is not your spouse, it represents you choosing intimacy with someone other than me. And he said, just like that a husband, breathes corrupted life into his bride, he said, when you come to me, you make your vows to me. He says, I make my vows to you, and when you make your vows to me, it is at that moment that we join together in spiritual intimacy, and I breathe into you the seed of life, my incorruptible word, and my life is then passed into your spiritual bosom, and you become pregnant with my life and give birth to a new man, a new creature. Well, that sounds good. But why is it wrong before we get married? He says, look again in Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 19, I'll betroth thee unto me forever. And he goes through the wedding vows. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, loving kindness, mercies. I'll betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And after the vows have been given, that is when he says, you shall know the Lord. After the vows are exchanged, you shall know the Lord. That word know is the exact same word that is used in the book of Genesis where it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare him a son. That word know, it's a symbolic word. Part of the symbolism here is the physical intimacy experience between a husband and a wife. And God says, this knowing never takes place until spiritually these vows have been exchanged. After those vows have been exchanged, then is when we join together spiritually. And I pass the seed of my incorruptible word of life into you, and you become born again. But when you begin to have physical intimacy prior to marriage, it is you then Forcing yourself onto each other, it is symbolic of removing the will of the individual to the point that they have no choice as to whether or not they will receive the other in the union of marriage. And he says, I have given man the ability to choose me by their choice, and it is only when a man comes to me, when a person comes to me and exchanges those vows with me, that I receive that person unto my bosom, and I join myself spiritually with that person, and I release my life into that person, and they are born again. He says, when you do this outside or prior to marriage, it is symbolic of me taking away the will of man and forcing myself on you to the point that you have no choice. You must love me. You must receive me. And he says, no, I will never do that, because you must choose to love me before I will pass my life unto you. And when you do this prior to marriage, it's a reflection of you trying to go around the gate, the sheep gate. It's a reflection of you trying to enter in some other way than Jesus, when Jesus is the only way that you can come unto me. Well, what about in marriage? Why is it wrong outside of marriage? And he said, because when you join yourself to another person who is not your spouse, it is the image of the very thing that Adam did to me in the Garden of Eden. It is the very thing that I told the Jews over there in Ezekiel. You have become as a whorish woman. The physical intimacy of a man, a husband, and a wife is to be a reflection of the born-again experience, the release of my life into you, so that you could rise from death to life and experience intimacy with me, a spiritual intimacy that far exceeds anything you will ever know in the physical. This is why physical intimacy is to be confined between a husband and a wife. Not before, and not with someone else afterward. It represents you choosing someone else other than God, other than Jesus, as your Lord and Savior. It represents you doing what the Israelites did, turning unto idols, turning unto false gods. This is why it's wrong. This is why the relationship is to remain pure. This is why you're to wait until you stand at that altar and let me pronounce that union upon you as one. Then, and only then, is that bed undefiled. It no longer becomes a bed of whoredoms, but it becomes a marriage of a bed of union, a bed of marriage, a bed of one that cannot be defiled. So now the next time someone asks you, why is it wrong? Why? Why wait? Why be faithful to the vows? Now you know. God also told me, this is why it's wrong for a minister to perform a marriage between people, one of whom is born again and the other is not. Because when that marriage, when that minister stands there at that altar as my representative, and he makes a declaration of union, of unity between the saved and the lost, it's the same thing as me joining myself to an idol. That idol does not know me. It can never know me. It's the same thing as me joining myself to Satan himself. How can life have any communion with death? And you are trying as a human to go beyond the boundaries that I have established. You're taking it upon yourself, the right to declare that sin can be joined to holiness and there is no compromise in the process. And he says, you can't do that. Say, gee whiz, Pastor. Thank God we're not having confession right about now. Because if you only knew. I don't want to know. It gets quiet at times like this. You know why? It's because we start thinking of our past. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of life that you have received through Christ Jesus. When you repent, the blood washes it away. But I did it after I got born again. When you repent, the blood washes it away. John said so. Cleanses us from all of our filthiness and our sin. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When you repent, it's gone. Oh, I know people may not let you forget. They may point their fingers. They may say, yeah, but you used to. It's a good thing they're not standing before God. Because if they were, God would say, excuse me, I don't have a clue what you are talking about. All I see is blood, my sons, and I see nothing else. What is there anything else you'd like to talk about while you're here? Like your own sin? Would you care to repent yourself while you're here? In fact, I'll tell you what, if you'll let me, I'll help take that beam out of your eye. Then maybe you can see the same blood I see. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. God says, take what I've given you seriously. Take what I've given you as an example of what I want to have with you and honor it. Hallelujah. Everybody stand.